The words to which I should like to direct your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 6, reading verses 10 to 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, having examined at great length the nature of the problem confronting us, the devil and these principalities and powers and so on, we are at the moment trying to understand this exhortation which tells us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We have seen that there are two main things that the Christian has to do in order to stand, in order not to be defeated and to fall down in failure. And the first is this, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The second is that we must put on the whole armor of God. But we are taking the first, for very good reasons. And in examining what the apostle means exactly when he tells us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, we have seen that it includes this kind of thing, that we must realize the character of our problem. We must have measured the enemy. A man who goes to battle, as our Lord points out in a famous parable, without realizing the strength of the enemy and the armaments and men that he will need, is a fool. And having realized the strength of the enemy, we'll very soon realize our own weakness. And having realized that, we will realize the need of this strength. And so we are directed to look at the Lord, and to realize that he is indeed the Lord, the power of his might. The strength is in him inherently, and the manifestation of that. That's the great thing we always must remember. But we have realized it doesn't stop at that. We have realized that it includes this, that as we are soldiers, as it were, in the Lord's army, that we have a great captain of our salvation. It's his campaign, not ours. Christianity is not a personal, private matter only. Thank God we do have the personal benefits and experiences, but we must remember that it's his campaign, it's his battle. God is involved in all this. The ultimate fight is not man fighting temptations, it's God fighting the devil. It's a great spiritual conflict in high places, heavenly places. Well, that's a great comfort to know that. And then we find further that because it is his, he is always around and about us, guarding us, sheltering us, protecting us, and planning the whole strategy of the great campaign. But he's not only working round and about us. We ended last Sunday morning by showing that he's also working in us. Thank God for this. This is the thing we will keep on forgetting. Paul has already prayed for these people that they might know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward that believe. He has reminded them once more that God is able to do for us exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. This power is working in us. And as Christian people, we must never forget that. Very well, we take up at that point. It includes all that. When he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, he includes understanding all that. But he doesn't stop at that. We now come to what in many ways is the crucial point in this whole discussion. We come, in other words, to the practical question. How is all this related to us in practice, in our day-to-day needs, in our constant warfare against the world and the flesh and the devil? Now that, I say, is the question that troubles so many. How is this exhortation of the great apostle to be interpreted
precisely and in detail. Now, I say that this is and has been a cause of great perplexity and of much confusion to people. Conscious of the battle, conscious of being defeated often. They hear this great exhortation, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, what's that mean? How does that really help? What does it tell me to do in reality? Now, that's the right question to ask. I've been pointing out that this is not just some great phrase or some incantation which we repeat. It isn't that. It's the apostle means to be very practical, and there is obviously a practical outworking of this exhortation. Now, what does it mean exactly? Well, here, unfortunately, I have to start with a negative, because it's quite clear, surely, that with such a vital matter as this, that the enemy should be particularly anxious to cause confusion. And he has caused confusion, great confusion. And there are many who are in great confusion and perplexity this morning. What does this mean? Well, now, there is a popular teaching. It's been popular now, well, for some 90 years almost, which says that it just means this. That the great trouble with most of us in the Christian life is that we will go on struggling so much. That we will go on fighting. And that therein lies our error and the great cause of our defeat. You say, why is it that people don't listen to the exhortation of the apostle? He says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Which they say means this, that all we've really got to do is to let go and to let God do it for us. Now, that's the phrase which in so many ways summarizes that teaching that has been so popular. Let go and let God. It's all right. Or another way they have of putting it, here's a phrase that's been repeated and repeated so constantly. Hand it over to the Lord. It's not your battle, it's his. Hand it over to him. Another one is this, let him do it for you. That's what he's offering to do. They say there's no need to have any struggle. That's your mistake, is that you have gone on struggling and striving. But it's unnecessary. There's no need to struggle. There's no need to feel any difficulty. Here's another phrase. It's quite simple, they say. Quite simple. All you have to do is to stop struggling. Hand it over. And they've used many illustrations in order to show what they mean. Here is one, for instance, which has been very popular. They say you're like a man in a room, brilliant sunshine outside in the street, but the room is in semi-darkness. Why? Well, the blinds are drawn. And here's a man fumbling, trying to find his way around the room, looking for things. He can't see them. What a tragedy. There's all that brilliant sunshine outside, but here's a man in semi-darkness and in trouble and in confusion. What's he got to do? Well, this hate's so simple. All he has to do is to let up the blinds, and the sunshine will come streaming in, and all his problems will have gone. Quite simple. Why go on struggling, they say. Now, this is the teaching which obviously we must consider because it presents itself to us as an exposition of the kind of text we are dealing with this morning. So we are told that it's something like this, that what is needed, first of all, is some sort of crisis in our lives. The defeated Christian has got to come to a point of crisis in which he will be ready to admit and to confess his defeat. He's got to start with that, they say. He's hopeless until he does that. And there we're in entire agreement. Then they say, having realized his defeat and having confessed it, he must come to this crucial point. Is he ready to surrender himself and this whole battle entirely to the Lord? To stop struggling himself, just to hand it right over. Is he prepared to surrender? Is he prepared to submit? To give up utterly and absolutely? They say, if he is, he will pass through a crisis in which he'll lose all the struggle and the strain, and from there on, he will go on to a process And the process comes to this, that having passed through this critical experience, all this man has to do now is to go on abiding in the Lord, which means that he has to go on refusing to struggle and to battle himself, and to leave it entirely to the Lord, that the Lord will do it for him. The Lord will take up his problems and all his battles, he'll fight them for him, so that this man has nothing to do but to abide in Christ, to go on looking to the Lord. He does no struggling himself at all. It will all be done for him. So having passed through the crisis, he continues in this process of abiding. Now you're familiar with this teaching. And you are familiar furthermore with this, that it is presented in the form of something that one can do immediately in a meeting. So often people are called to come forward, to take a decision, to decide to accept this offer of victory. So they've called to come forward or hold up their hands in a meeting. And it can all happen in this critical experience. And then they go on with this process of abiding in the Lord, and they'll find that their whole life will be entirely different. The stress and the strain will have gone. There'll be no more struggle. It'll be a life of victory on condition that they go on abiding in the Lord. Well, now, there is the teaching. And it's a teaching, of course, that we obviously have to consider, and to consider very seriously. There are many who are trying to do this, trying to surrender, trying to be willing to surrender, trying to be willing to be made willing, as the phrase goes, to surrender. And thus they spend months and years in this attempt to do this thing, which is recommended to them. Others claim that they've done this. And as I say, that having done so, they find that life has become so simple. And all they need to do is to go on looking to the Lord and abiding in him. And they find that their battles are fought for them. Well now then, what are we to say to this? It obviously demands a serious and earnest attention. Now, there are certain reasons I want to put to you in an attempt to show you that that teaching is contrary to the plain teaching of the Scripture itself. That's the test we must always apply first, the test of the Scripture. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean this, for instance. If that teaching is correct, well, then the very second thing that the Apostle tells the Christian to do here is unnecessary. The second thing is, put on the whole armor of God. He repeats that in verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. And he then goes on, of course, from verse 14 onwards, to take these pieces and portions of the armor one by one in order that we may know how to use them. My argument is this, that if the Lord does it all for us, and we've got nothing to do but to abide in him and look to him, well then, I cannot see that there is any purpose in telling me to put on this armor. For obviously the armor is something that I have to use and to employ. So it seems to me immediately to cut right out the thing that the apostle himself couples with this exhortation to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. But that's only one illustration of many. This teaching, it seems to me, makes all the exhortations of the epistles quite unnecessary. Now, this is a serious matter, and we've got to go into it. I say, if this teaching is right, that we have nothing to do, that the mistake is that we've been doing so much that we've got to hand it all over to the Lord, let go, let God do it, let him do it for you, let him fight your battles in you and for you, and he'll do so. I say, if that is true, well then, it seems to me that all these exhortations that are in the Scripture are not only unnecessary, they're wrong. What are they? Well, here's one, for instance. Listen to the Epistle of James, chapter 4, verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You've got to resist it. It's an exhortation to us to resist the devil. It doesn't tell us that we mustn't resist him, that all we've got to do is to look to the Lord and he will resist the devil for us. No, James says, you resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's an exhortation to us to do something. Then take a parallel in the first epistle of Peter, in the 5th chapter, where there is a very clear and specific statement made. Listen to this in the first epistle of Peter, beginning to read at verse 9, or indeed at verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because you've got to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. There is an exhortation to us to resist steadfast in the faith. Now, there are two exhortations without going any further, which come to us and tell us that we've got to be vigilant, observant, and that we ourselves have got to resist the devil, and it's urging us to do so with all the care and the energy that we can command. But there are many others. Take the Apostle Paul, for instance, in Romans 8. He puts it in an important statement in verse 13. Here are temptations arising in the flesh from within, used by the devil and fomented by the devil. He says, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Yes, but you've got to do it. You do it through the Spirit. It isn't done for you. The teaching is not, leave it to the Lord, look to him, hand it over. If you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Philippians 2, same teaching exactly. In verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not hand it over to the Lord. Work out, you and I are to work it out, our own salvation, with fear and trembling. This is an exhortation to Christian people. Now, this is surely most important. It's not surprising people are in a state of confusion. Take what we were reading this morning in those exhortations given to Timothy. Didn't you notice them? A whole series, having started by telling him to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He goes on to give him these detailed instructions. Shun profane and vain babblings. What else does he tell him? Well, he says this, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he's got to do it, it isn't done for him. He's got to purge himself from these evil things that are in him. He shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use. Then listen, flee also youthful lusts. He doesn't say, look here, go through this crisis of surrender. Hand yourself over to Christ and look to him. He'll fight it for you. No, what the apostle says is this, take to your heels. Flee also, youthful lust. Make no provision for the flesh, he says again in Romans 13. This is all an exhortation to us. Flee. Everything that he tells us here is an exhortation to us. He's been telling this young man, Timothy, precisely the same thing in his first epistle, and in chapter 6, listen to him, fight the good fight of faith, and so on. And then he goes on to give him all sorts of detailed instructions. Thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Now, here are but random selections. The epistles, as I'm reminding you, are full of this kind of thing. It comes to a man who'd been an habitual liar. What does it say to him? Does it say, now look here, my friend, don't struggle with this any longer. Don't struggle with this tendency to lie. Hand it over to the Lord. He'll take it out of you. He'll do it for you. All you've got to do is to look to him and to abide him. No, what the apostle tells this man is that he mustn't lie any longer. He mustn't do this. He adds a number of details. Here's a man who's been troubled by stealing. Tendency to theft, it seems to be in him and a part of him. What's he to do? Hand it? No, no. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good. This is actually out of the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4. Then let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is to the good of edifying. You don't hand it over. You've got to control yourself. You've got to do this. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting. You are not asked to hand it over, but you're asked to stop doing it. They're not convenient. Rather, begin to give thanks. Now, there are detailed instructions, but perhaps I can put this best of all by putting it like this. This teaching to which I'm referring not only makes these exhortations unnecessary and indeed wrong, but this is particularly true of what I may call the military metaphors and similes that are used by the apostles in order to make us do the thing that they're urging us to do. Have you noticed the frequency with which they use these military images? We've got it in the text that's before us. The apostle talks here about our standing and withstanding. He says here, put on the whole armor of God that he may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Then he uses this term wrestling. It's a military term. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. You see, you and I have got to do the wrestling, and we're involved in this struggle. Not a word of handing it over, but we are involved in this, and he's telling us how we can be helped in this wrestling that you and I have got to do. Again, he uses the word withstand. But listen to some other typical examples of this. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch ye, he says, be on the watch. Stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. That's typical New Testament exhortation. Then in 2 Corinthians 10:3, we have, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We warfare, it's our warfare, and we have to do it in this particular way. We don't only do it in the flesh, of course not, but the opposite of that is not to say that you do nothing at all, but that you just hand it over. That's not the opposite. That's exactly where the error comes in. Then think of these great terms. I've already read one of them in 1 Timothy 6, fight the good fight of faith. Now that's the apostle exhorting Timothy. Timothy's got a fight. You see, Timothy's trouble was that he easily lost hope and lost heart and became discouraged and felt that he couldn't do it and that he was weak and was always writing letters to Paul and asking Paul to come and to help him, leaning on Paul. This is what Paul writes back to him, fight the good fight of faith. Pull yourself together, says the apostle, be strong. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's the picture. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Now here's the whole picture, you see, in military terms. We are the fighters, we are soldiers in the army of the living God, and we are not just handing it all over. We have all got our part to play, our battles to fight. It's a part of the great battle, and the exhortations come to us in this military form. But not only that. This teaching, it seems to me, is utterly inconsistent with what the great apostle says about himself and about his own life. How does he put it? Well, now listen to him. In 1 Corinthians 9:26-27. You see, this is a scriptural matter. This has got to be argued through in terms of the scripture. Here it is. I therefore so run. He's telling us now of the way in which he takes part in this contest. He's using an illustration of a number of men in a race, a marathon race, if you like, in the Olympic Games. They're all running. You see, they're doing it. They're not spectators sitting back and watching something being done for them. They're not like the great crowds that sit and watch somebody else running. That's not the picture of Christianity. He's running in the race himself. He says, this is how he puts it, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I. He's now using an image of boxing. This isn't my interpretation. Everybody's agreed about this. He takes an illustration from the boxing ring. He's in the ring and he's boxing an antagonist. He's doing it. It's not being done for him. Somebody's not in the ring on his behalf, he's in the ring himself. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. He wants to beat his men. He's hitting his men up the air. But he says, I don't do these things uncertainly. Well, what do? I keep under my body. Which, being correctly translated, means this. I beat myself, my body, until I'm black and blue. I beat my body, I keep under my body. He's doing it himself. And it's not an easy thing to do. There's a struggle involved here. He's not saying to himself, well, now I've got all these problems within me in the flesh, rising up and tempting me and getting me down. Ah, I see there's only one thing to do. I needn't struggle against these things any longer. All I've got to do is to surrender. Hand them over to the Lord. Let him do it for me. Let go. Let God. No. I keep under my body. That's how the Apostle Paul lived himself. I keep under my body. Why does he do this? Keep my body and bring it into subjection. Not only keeps it under, he masters it. He keeps it under subjection. Bring it unto subjection, lest having preached to others, I myself might be a castaway. Now that's his language about himself, but listen, we've got more. Here he puts it in Philippians 3, verse 12 and following. Not as though I had already attained. He hasn't arrived at the end of his journey. There are certain things he's looking forward to, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection from among the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Well, what does he do? I follow after. Then he goes on to say, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark. That's his picture. He's pressing with all his might and main toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And then he has an exhortation to us in verse 16 of that same third chapter of Philippians. Nevertheless, he says, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. He's telling us to do it. That's what he did himself. He's telling them to do the same thing with him. Look to me, he says. I'm your leader. Follow me in this matter. Let's all be of the same mind, he says. Let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. And then look at him at the end of his life. Here he is facing death, writing the last letter apparently ever wrote, the second epistle to Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 7. He looks back at it all, and this is what he says. I have fought a good fight. But according to this teaching, he shouldn't have. He shouldn't say a thing like that. He should have said, the Lord has given me continuous victory. I've done nothing. The Lord has sustained me, fought my battles, kept me in peace. I've just been resting in him and looking to him, and all has been well. That isn't what he says. He says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. You notice that is how the apostle speaks about himself in all the stages of his Christian life. In other words, he lived himself the kind of life to which he exhorted all these early Christians. And in each case, he's calling them to fight and to battle and to press toward the mark and to exert themselves. Now there, it seems to me, is something that we should consider most seriously and earnestly. But let me go on. The ultimate logic of this teaching surely is this, that though it sounds very wonderful, as if it's all going to be done for us, in the end it leaves it all to us. Because, you see, the crucial thing is this. Is our handing it over and abiding in that position? You see, they're bound to say that for this reason. Here is the teaching which tells us that we let go and let God, you hand it over to the Lord. And then, yes, but you suddenly find yourself falling into sin. And you say, how has this happened? Has the Lord let me down? I'd handed it all over to him. You told me that he'd fight the battles, but I failed. I've fallen into sin. Has the Lord failed? Has the Lord let me down? Of course, they have to say at once, no, no, you mustn't say that. The Lord can never fail. Well, then you say, well, how have I failed? You didn't go on abiding in the Lord. So you see, the thing that ultimately matters is what you do. It is your abiding in him that really matters. For the moment you fail to do that or stop doing that, down you go. You're not being kept. You've got to keep yourself in the Lord. You've got to keep yourself in this place of abiding. It all comes back to you. You're left where you were at the beginning. Which surely is a most serious matter. The New Testament doesn't leave it all to you like that. Here then is a teaching which is self-contradictory. Apparently takes it out of your hands, at the end leaves it all back in your hands. It entirely depends upon your maintaining this position of surrender. But furthermore, it seems to me that there is here an incipient denial of the doctrine of the new birth. I know that the friends who hold this teaching believe in the new birth, but they're inconsistent at this point. They don't see that in their teaching here they do deny the doctrine of the rebirth in this way. The doctrine of the rebirth is a doctrine that tells us that man in the new birth receives a new disposition. A new principle of life is put into him that was not there before. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Before conversion, a man was dead in trespasses and sins. He was altogether without any strength. The apostle has been reminding these Ephesians of that. This I say, therefore, he says in chapter 4:17, and testify in the Lord, that he henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. He says, you were once like that, but you're no longer in that position. He says, you now, you have not so learned Christ. If so be that he have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Christ Jesus, that he put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that he put on the new man. Now, before a man becomes a Christian, he's the old man only. He's got nothing but that evil, sinful, fleshly, carnal nature. He's just one. But what does the rebirth mean? Oh, it means that there's a new man. A new man has come into being. And the new man, you remember, is one who is created, who after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. He's not as he was before. There is a principle after God in him which is righteous and holy and working in that direction. There is a new power in him. There's a new life in him. Now the apostle says exactly the same thing in the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 8. He says, you were sometimes darkness, but you are now light in the Lord. Walk, therefore, as children of light. You see, here is a fundamental bit of teaching. But according to the other teaching, we remain always the same. There's no strength, there's no good in us at all. And all we've got to do is to rely on the Lord. Do you remember the famous illustration that is used? It's about a poker. There you look at a poker. What do you see about it? Well, it's black. It is also rigid. There it is. Well, now you put that poker into the fire. What happens to it? Well, it becomes hot, whereas it was cold. It becomes red, whereas it was black. It becomes malleable. You can bend it, whereas it was formerly rigid. Yes, but only as long as it's in the fire. Take it out of the fire, says the illustration, and it reverts to its former condition of being cold and black and rigid. Now that to me is a denial of the doctrine of the rebirth. That is not true of the Christian. The Christian is a man who has a principle of new life in him, and there is power in that life. Because it is a principle of righteousness and of true holiness. Not only that, it is something which can grow. It is something which can develop. But the other teaching doesn't allow for that. Take it out of the fire, it goes back exactly to where it was before. The same with the illustration about the wings that you put on or the life belt to keep you up in the water. As long as you're wearing the wings, you'll go on floating. Get out of the wings, down you'll sink to the bottom. Now, there is no pint left there at all, nor place for growth, nor development, nor advance. Whereas in the scripture, owing to the doctrine of the new birth, we obviously grow. We are born as babes in Christ. We are infants in Christ. We become little children. We become young men. We become old men. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Obviously, there's new life here. And life is something which grows. And I mustn't be told about myself that I'm so utterly hopeless there's nothing for me to do but to rely upon the Lord and His strength. Not at all, as I'm hoping to show you. What the strength of the Lord does is to feed and to develop this new life that is in me and to make it stronger and stronger. So it seems to me at that point, though our friends, I say, would claim to believe and do most certainly believe in the doctrine of regeneration, in this particular aspect of their teaching, they are virtually denying it. But wait a minute. This, it seems to me, this teaching is entirely unlike the whole of biblical teaching. It's passive. And biblical teaching is not passive. I've given you examples to prove it's always very active. You wouldn't have exhortations if it was a teaching of passivity, but the Bible is full of exhortations and appeals and arguments and demonstrations and reasonings. Why, as I've often pointed out, these New Testament epistles would never have been necessary at all if this other teaching is right. All the apostles would have to say is this: now then, you've been converted, you've been saved. That's step number one. There's only one other thing for you to do. Hand it all over to the Lord. He'll keep you. He'll do everything you need. Don't you do anything? Hand it over to the Lord. Let go, let God. The New Testament epistles, with all these involved arguments and disputations and reasonings and pointing out of error and exhorting past, would be entirely unnecessary. There'd only be one thing to say. And of course, that is what our friends do say. You've been converted, very well. Go to the next place, you'll get this other place. That's all you need. Quite simple. But according to the Bible, it is not quite simple. These epistles are not quite simple. And they're not quite simple because life isn't simple. Because the devil isn't simple, and because the Christian life is not simple. My dear friends, this teaching is too passive, and not only that, it's too mechanical. It's much too mechanical. There's nothing mechanical here. This deals with life, and growth, and food, and energy. The others, what? Just hand over, leave it, that's all, and stay there. No, no, that's mechanics, that's not life. But I say the chief objection to it is that it's a shortcut. And there's never a shortcut in the spiritual life. That's the characteristic always of the cults. All the cults which are attracting so many people today, that's their secret. They say it's quite simple. These preachers, they take you through these epistles and all this theology and doctrine and argument and difficulty. Don't listen to them, they say. It's quite simple. Just believe this, all is well. No matter how you come into the meeting, you can go out. You'll have no problems, no troubles. You'll walk with a light step. You'll be walking on air. All is quite simple. That's the cults. That's never the scripture. And, of course, another characteristic is this. You'll find it in all the cults. Most of them started in the last century, the 19th century. So did this particular teaching we're looking at. And they all say the same thing. They say, what a tragedy that for all these centuries, people missed this. Look at the saints. You read their lives. Look at them fasting. Look at them sweating. Look at them agonizing in prayer. What a tragedy this is. What a pity that they hadn't realized this essentially simple teaching. Now, I'm not saying this. That is what they say. You can read their books. Read Mrs. Pearsall Smith and The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. You'll find she says it. Read a book called So Great Salvation. You'll find it says it. It says, isn't it extraordinary that throughout all those centuries, people missed this? They at last discovered it. Last century. It had never been known before. Suddenly, the simple solution has been found. All the cults say exactly that. And I would have argued that that in and of itself is sufficient to prove that it is wrong. That all the patriarchs and all the Protestant reformers, all the mighty men of God who knew God in such an intimate manner and who did such exploits for Him and whom He used so mightily, we are asked to believe that they all had missed the crucial teaching. They all had gone the wrong way. They'd misunderstood the scriptures. My friends, that in and of itself is enough to put this teaching right out. There is an arrogance attached to it, which in itself proclaims that it is not a true exposition of Scripture. I'm speaking strongly because I'm dealing with the claim that the teaching makes for itself. In other words, I conclude by putting it like this. The final argument that people generally bring at this point is this. They say, yes, you say what you like, you know, but it works. It works. There was I for all those years struggling. I met this teaching. I believed it. I immediately got released. It works. It does it. What do you say to that? What I say to that, of course, is this, that is precisely what all the devotees of the cult say. How do you explain it to someone? There's no difficulty at all. All these cults and psychological teachings can produce results. Obviously, they wouldn't succeed for a day if they couldn't. You don't think people would rush after them and buy their books if they didn't do anything at all? Of course they can. We are very strange creatures. We can persuade ourselves of many things. There are many ways of getting temporary relief and release. Christian Science does make many people feel very happy. That doesn't prove that Christian Science is true, does it? You don't test a teaching by results only. You test every teaching by the scriptures. If you are going to fall back on the argument, it works, it's done this for me, well then I ask you, what argument have you got to give to the devotees of the cults this month? You've got no answer at all. They can repeat everything you say. They can say, you know, I used to be a terrible warrior. Everything was a burden to me. I could never get rid of it. I couldn't sleep at night. Fortunately, one day a friend said to me, come to this Christian Science meeting with me. I went in full of troubles, anxieties, cares. I came out, they'd all gone. I've never had a worry ever since. Now, they say that, and they're speaking the truth. Yes, but you see, the question is, how has it been done? The test is never the test of results only. The primary test that always should be applied to any teaching is the test that we've been applying together this morning. It is the test of the scriptures. What saith the word of God? My desire should not primarily to be happy, it should be to be holy. It should be to conform to the scriptures. It should be to do what God calls upon me and tells me to do. My dear friends, there is no shortcut in this Christian life. You can reject at sight any teaching that tells you it's quite simple. It is not quite simple. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. What about it? Well, you need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You need to put on the whole armor of God and attend to each part and portion and go on fighting so that you at the end of your life with the great apostle will be able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforward, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, a victor's crown. Yes, the Testament, the New Testament talks about things like that. It is you and I who have to do the fighting. Now then, we've been negative this morning. I have to be negative. There are so many people who won't listen to any other teaching because they believe the teaching that I've been trying to hold before you. We have to get rid of that. And then we shall find the scripture's own teaching, the positive teaching, which shows us how you and I are to fight and to wrestle, and how we are enabled to do so. It isn't done for us. We are enabled to do it ourselves. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. God willing, we'll go on to look at it in a positive manner next Sunday morning. Now shall we join in singing our closing hymn, which is hymn number 506. 506. Oft in danger, oft in woe, onward Christians, onward go. Bear the toil, maintain the strife, strengthened with the bread of life. 506.
able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until the great and final day of victory shall come. Amen.